So as I said, this is a new class on the doctrine of God. You'll notice, if you've looked ahead at the schedule at all, we're going to focus mainly on attributes of God. But there's a couple of weeks on the beginning and a couple of weeks on the end that we thought we ought to put together kind of one full doctrine of God. Now, this is not us in 15 weeks saying everything there is to say about God. We don't think you can do that, which is mainly what today is about. We're going to kind of lay the groundwork in these first 3 weeks, I think it is, as we consider what God is like. So this morning, we're looking at incomprehensibility, which if you've never heard that word before, that's okay. You're actually in the right place, because I'm going to tell you what that word means. But we're looking at incomprehensibility and the knowledge of God this morning, which is at the top of your handout. Next week, Chris Dish is here to teach on the existence of God, how we can know that God exists, and arguments to that effect. The week after that, I'm doing kind of an intro to the attributes of God. So how should we think about what God is like, how we classify those things? Words like immutability or aseity or truth and holiness and goodness and love. Those are the sorts of things we're going to consider about what God has said he's like in his word. So the first 3 weeks, kind of laying a foundation. And then the last 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. So God specifically has revealed himself in his word to be eternally existing as Father, Son, and Spirit. So everything that we say in the next 12 weeks is true of Father, Son, and Spirit equally. So just to clear up any misconceptions, this class is not merely about God the Father being incomprehensible to us. We could say the same thing about the Son or the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's going to be the case for the next 12 weeks. Everything that it means for God to be God is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you are looking puzzled. That's good. I think this is going to be really difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for me. But God has been so kind to us to reveal himself in his word. And so we're going to look today at what it means for God to be God and what it means for us to know him as God. Okay, that's the subject. So incomprehensibility and knowledge of God, main idea at the top of your handout. I'm going to take it in two steps, as you can see. Though we can never comprehend God, he has made himself known to us. Okay, though we can never comprehend God, he's made himself known to us. Now, I should say something about that word comprehend, comprehension, or incomprehensible. When you hear that, don't hear the word understand or know. So it's not as if I'm saying you can't know God, but you can know God. That would just be silly. No, comprehension is saying something different than knowledge. Okay, comprehension has to do with exhausting a subject matter, with being an expert, knowing everything there is to know, right? And knowing in a certain way of familiarity with the subject matter that you can trace all of the connections. You can't just expound everything there is to say, it's that, but it's also that you understand how everything relates to everything else. That's what we're trying to deny when we talk about incomprehensibility. And that word in is just a prefix that negates the other word. So rather than saying we can comprehend God, we're saying we can't comprehend God. Okay? But we can know him because he's revealed himself to us. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll say more about that. Let's start with section one, God cannot be comprehended by us, starting in Exodus 33. And it'll be helpful if you turn there. Some of these passages, it's going to be useful for us all to look at together. Some we'll just hear. But go ahead and turn to Exodus 33. If you're using an ESV, it's on page 73. Unless it's one of those fancy single-line journaling Bibles, then it's probably not on page 73. Exodus 33, and Rob said he's going to read for us, starting in verse 1. Yeah.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, of the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward.
Now Moses. Pause right there, Rob.
Oh, sure.
Somebody tell me where we just touched down in the book of Exodus. What's just happened in Exodus? Does anybody know? That's right. The golden calf is chapter 32, right before where Rob started reading. What happens before that? Anybody know?
The giving of the law.
The giving of the law, yep. So the giving of the law starts in chapter 20 and kind of goes all the way to chapter 31 in bits and pieces. So Moses has gone up on a mountain as a representative of the people to meet with God. What happened before that? The Exodus, yeah, the book gets its name from God rescuing his people from Egypt. You remember, they've grown to like 2 million, but they're slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh is raised, that's how the book begins, kind of ominous. And sends the Israelites into slavery, and he's a terrible, cruel taskmaster. He makes them make bricks without straw. And so Moses and the people plead to God, save us from this slavery. And that's what happens in the Exodus. They're led out from slavery in Egypt, and they're going to be brought into the promised land. But first, God's going to give them the law. He's going to tell them how they should live in the land to show the world what he's like. And if they do that, then they'll flourish. They'll be living as they were made to live. They'll be living as God designed them to live. Okay, well, he gets the Ten Commandments and the other laws. Down the mountain, the first thing he sees is what? Say it again.
They broke the law.
Yeah, that's right. Idolatry. Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. It just came out that way. It's like, you know what happened. Yeah, it's amazing. Like, the law has just, the ink is like barely dry on the law, so to speak. And they've already sinned. They've already broken the law. The law. So it's interesting. That's where we pick up in chapter 33. And that's kind of the background for what's about to be asked from Moses to God. You have to understand, they're already idolaters. Make sense? Keep going, Rob.
Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses.
Pause right there. This is the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God has designed for him to meet with his people. And he's picked not all of them, but a representative to go in and meet with him. Okay? And you just saw in the beginning of chapter 33 that Rob read, that if God meets with them, they'll be consumed. Because that's how holy he is, and that's how sinful they are. And yet, God has ordained a way for him to meet with these sinful people. Keep going.
Whenever Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent.
Okay, now let me ask you, is God a pillar of cloud? No, but he shows up as one here. And what it says is that Moses spoke to God, the phrase is face to face. That's like the most intimate expression you can use. Moses is, in some sense, seeing God, even though we know from the rest of the Bible God can't be seen. So God is manifesting himself in such a way that Moses can meet with him face to face. Okay? Now, I think you're right. Like, intuitively, we understand God is not the cloud of the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. And yet, it is him manifesting himself in a way that we can see and meet with him. Keep going. Verse 12.
Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.
Moses is asking to know God. Okay, that's the subject of this morning's lesson. Keep going. Verse 14.
And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?
Okay, there's nothing special about the nation of Israel, except that God goes with them. So everything we said about them being sinners and idolaters, that's true of all of us too. But God has chosen to be with a group of people on earth. In this case, right here, it's the nation of Israel. That's what makes them distinct. Keep going, verse 17.
The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory.
Right there. Show me your glory. That's what he said. So Moses says to God, show me your glory. It's interesting. Moses just said, if you were listening carefully, I need to know your name. God says to Moses, I know you by name. So there's an asymmetry here. There's a sense in which God knows Moses comprehensively. But Moses doesn't know God comprehensively. What's interesting in Exodus is, Moses has already been told the name of God by God. I am who I am. You remember Exodus 3, Moses and the burning bush. And Moses says, I understand that you're sending me to go lead the people, but they're going to ask me who sent me. And what do I tell them? And what does God say? Exodus 3, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, however you translate it. Tell them I am sent you. You want a name for God? It's I am, or I am who I am. But notice tree here. God knows Moses comprehensively. Moses does not know God comprehensively, and Moses is asking, show me your glory. Can you imagine the situation here? He's in the midst of these people who are idolaters before the ink is dry on the law. And he's saying, show me what you're like. And he's been told, if I dwell with you, you'll be consumed. So is this like arrogance? Is it pride? Is it just unbridled optimism? I don't think so. Keep going.
And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not pass.
Yeah, thank you. God is going to accommodate himself to Moses. That's the word. You should write that word down. Accommodation. Two C's, two M's. This passage is about divine accommodation. God has said in verse 20, you cannot see my face. And then he says, man cannot see my face. Now notice, he doesn't say, sinners cannot see my face. That's also true, because sinners are men and women. But he actually says, man cannot see my face. Now the sin part comes in the next phrase, and live. If human sinners see God, they'll die. They'll be consumed, because he's holy and they're not. But notice, it's also true that he's incomprehensible to creatures, to humans, to man. Man cannot see my face. But what does God do? He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes before him. He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and you'll see my what? My back. not my face, but my back. If you keep going in Exodus 34, just look down at verse 5. This is where what was just talked about happens. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, just like he said he would do. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And then Moses does what we all should do when we see God, and quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So God is accommodating himself to human capacity. That's what we're seeing in Exodus 33. God is accommodating himself to human capacity. God is making it so that Moses can know him, know something of him, see him in some sense, not his face, but his back. So that Moses can know God is the Lord, the one who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and everything else read. There's a sense in which Moses, though he can't comprehend God, can know God. Well, why? Why is this the case? Why is it the case that no man can see God? It's because of something called the creator-creature distinction, which would be a good thing to write down too if you're a note taker. I wrote two circles that don't touch each other in any way, because this is a picture of the creator-creature distinction. You have God, the creator, and everything else, creation. Now, God is not creation. And creation is not God. This is highfalutin theology right here. The most basic rule of Christian theology is the creator-creature distinction. That creation is not God, and God is not creation. God is not in creation. Creation is not in God. This distinction holds at every point of the entire Bible, of all of Christian theology, of the entire Christian life. And there's something we confess about the Creator that is not true of creation. It's that God is not finite. He's infinite. Now, we're going to spend a whole week just thinking about God's infinity in the fourth week of the class. So 3 weeks from now, Jason's going to teach. But it's basic to this lesson, too, that creation is finite. What do I mean by that? It means we have limitations. It means we take up space and time. It means we're limited in our thinking, in our acting, in our feeling. We toss and turn. We change like the wind. I mean, so often I think to myself, I don't even understand myself. I'm a mystery to myself. Like, why did I get up this morning on the second snooze button and not the first? I have no idea. I'm sitting in bed and I'm thinking, I should get up right now. Why did I not? Well, we're finite. We don't get up first on the first alarm. We snooze. God doesn't need an alarm. He's infinite. He never slumbers or sleeps. Right? And one of the things that we're seeing here in this text is that the finite cannot contain the infinite. Okay, that'd be a good phrase to write down as well. The finite cannot contain the infinite. If you read like any Christian theologian of the last 2,000 years, they're going to affirm that that's true. Any Orthodox Christian theologian of the last 2,000 years. The finite cannot contain the infinite. Why is that? Well, it's because the infinite is unlimited, and the finite is limited. How in the world could we possibly know God then if he's infinite? That's precisely the question, which I think is answered by Exodus 33. God accommodates himself to human capacity. God reveals himself. He makes himself knowable and known by creatures, by mankind, by Moses. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's definitely an urban legend in church history that Augustine, one of the early Christian theologians, is walking on the edge of a sea, and he sees a child with a shell, and he's drawing water out of the ocean with this shell. And Augustine says, what are you doing? He looks puzzled. He says, what are you doing? And the kid says, I'm emptying the ocean. And Augustine realizes, obviously like you just did, that's ridiculous. You're never going to end the ocean, especially not with a little seashell. And Augustine realizes, so it's said, how foolish it is to think that I could fit God in my mind, like this kid emptying the ocean with a seashell. The finite cannot contain the infinite. Now, I got to say a word about that word contain. Remember what I said about comprehend. It's the same thing. When we're talking about comprehend, we're talking about wrap around something, exhaust it, control it. Like put it all the way in your brain, all of its entailments, trace every connection, understand exactly how it works at every point. That's what we're denying, that God can't be contained by us, controlled by us, exhausted by us. Doesn't mean he can't be known. In fact, he can be known if he reveals himself, if he accommodates himself to human capacity. So some of us maybe came in here this morning and we're thinking about God a certain kind of way, or maybe in your life in the past you've thought about God in this certain kind of way, like he's just one of the gods of the Greeks or the Romans, but there's only one of them. Okay, so anybody familiar with Hercules? Yep, like you watch the 90s TV show like I did. And he's always fighting Ares or Zeus or Hermes or somebody, right? One of those Greek gods or Roman gods. Someone might think, when they're reading the Bible, God is kind of like them, but there's only one of him. And this class is about saying, no. No, it's not just like he's one of the Roman gods, there's only one of him. It's not just like he's a bigger version of you, but with superpowers maybe. Right? So what we don't want to do is we don't want to take a creature and kind of blow him up like really big or really strong or really fast. That's what pagan gods are like, big versions of creatures. That's not what the God of the Bible is like. Now, he's the creator and we are the creation, the creatures. Okay, he's infinite and we're finite. So when we say that we can't comprehend God, we say that on the basis of a couple of different passages, which we're going to hear now. Just listen carefully to some of this language. And you can turn there if you want to. We'll go to Isaiah 40 next. Isaiah 40. Starting in verse 9. I don't remember who said it. We'd read that. Jocelyn's got it. Pause right there. We're in Isaiah 40. She started reading in verse 9. The last phrase of verse 9, behold your God. Now we're going to hear what God is like. Keep going.
Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains scales.
Pause right there. He can do what we can't do. God can do what only God can do. He can measure the ocean. He could actually empty the ocean because he made it. A lot of this is tied to, again, God being the creator. Him being the maker of heaven and earth means that he's able to do what we can't do. Keep going. Verse 13. Yep, and I like the ESV translation there. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Directed is fine. Who's told him where to go? Not us. Who has measured him? Not us. Keep going.
With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?
Nobody teaches him. He teaches everyone. Okay, if you write in your Bibles, circle verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? implication is, you can't. How would you? Now, I do think there's a right way to understand that and a wrong way to understand that. When he's talking about comparing or likening God to something, again, he's talking about this comprehension language. You're not going to be able to pick something that you've seen in your experience or read about in history, something in the creation, that's exactly like God. There's nothing like that. He's holy, holy, holy. And yet, you know, if you've read your Bible, even in passages we've heard this morning, God is compared to stuff all the time. I mean, just in this verse, he's like a shepherd who tends his flock, right? So he is like that. That's true about God. But there are also things in that illustration, that comparison, that are not true of God. Do you know why? Because shepherds get tired. Or pick any other of a dozen reasons why that doesn't totally compare to God. But there is one aspect of it, maybe a couple aspects of it, that compare really well. He cares for you. It's like we ask Phoebe, why should you glorify God, my three-year-old? And she says, because he made me and takes care of me. And that's true. Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. Keep going. That's verse 18. We're in verse 20 now. Now notice, you might think if you were just reading this passage in abstract of the rest of the Bible, or if you pulled just one verse out, you might think, oh, God's power is like the creature's power. It's just blown up to the infinite degree. I don't think that's the point. I think it's actually the opposite. That God's power is infinite and all creaturely power is derived. It's finite, right? So it's not like God's going to win in the fighting contest. It's like nobody's even in a fighting contest with God. Does that make sense? Keep going.
Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing.
All right, we'll pause there. Well, actually, keep going through verse 28. Sorry, Jocelyn.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable.
There you go. Yeah, his understanding is unsearchable, which might be the biblical word we could put on this whole class. Unsearchable. But notice in verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So when I drew these two circles up here and talked about accommodation and the creator-creature distinction, I'm not just leaving the Bible and now I'm into philosophical speculation and just talking about things of which I know nothing. I'm trying to talk about what I think is required by the Bible. That God, as creator, means certain things about him. And that's what I think this passage in Isaiah 40 ties specifically to. That God, the creator, the one who's made everything, is in some sense unlike everything he's made. Now, we can say that the creation's like God. I think that's true too. We need to be able to say both. And I think we want to affirm some kind of asymmetry here. That there's a sense in which, yes, we're created in God's image, we're like him, and there's another sense in which he's nothing like us. Right? There's an even greater sense in which he's not like us. Okay? Because it's not just like we take us and multiply by 1,000. Okay? That's not what God is like. And it's tied to him being the creator. Let's keep going. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. Yep, starting in 22.
Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread his hands. towards heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant my father David.
Stop right there, Sam. So if you don't know, or if you just turned there, 1 Kings 8 is the dedication of the temple. You might remember back when David was alive, Solomon's father, David says, I think well-intended but misguided, you're so great, God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, where did I ask you to build me a house? And then God says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you a line of sons, kings, who will reign forever. And it won't be you who builds my house. I'll have one. It'll be your son. Okay? So in the immediate context, like the Bible before 1 Kings 8, you're supposed to be thinking about that episode with David in 2 Samuel 7. Because this is David's son, Solomon, who's actually built the house for God. And you might think that's where it ends. But then you read the New Testament and you realize that there's a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus, who actually builds the house of God. We're not there yet. We're here. So the temple's been built, the house of God, and then notice what Solomon says in right after what Sam just read. Keep going, Sam.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?
Right there. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot, what's the word?
Contain
you. And then he says, and this is fascinating, how much less this house that I have built. So God is the one who said he's going to have a tabernacle to dwell in, to meet with his people in, and eventually a temple, a stable location that doesn't move. And he's going to meet with his people Israel. His presence is going to take up that place. And then that place is built by Solomon, and Solomon himself says, this house can't contain God. I mean, it's as if he's saying God is incomprehensible. He's unsearchable. We can't exhaust his presence. Does God dwell on the earth in the temple? Does he?
In some, but yes.
If you're hesitant to answer yes, don't be. I understand in light of what we've considered. But yes, God dwells in the temple. Absolutely. Does he dwell fully and entirely there? There's a sense in which he can't be contained, even by heaven and the highest heaven, let alone this house that I've built, right? Let's keep going. This is not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. Romans 11. This is a familiar passage, I trust, to many. So James, why don't you just read that so we can hear it? Now notice again in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. That's God the Creator. And what's it tied to? Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, there's our word again, are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. He can't be controlled or contained or comprehended by us. We give God the ultimate right of self-definition. And the same thing shows up in 1 Timothy 6. I'll read it, James. 1 Timothy 6, just listen, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see him. No one has seen him. So you might be wondering, how could we possibly say anything true about God? I want to distinguish between the word comprehension, which is on your handout, so I don't know why I'm writing it, but here we are. Comprehend versus apprehend. Okay? Be a good thing to write down. Comprehend versus apprehend, or comprehension versus apprehension. So I've tried to be careful that when we're talking about comprehension, we're talking about exhaustive knowledge. Okay, there are some old dead philosophers who taught that because of God's incomprehensibility, God is also unknowable to us in any sense. That is not what I'm saying, and I don't think it's the position of the Bible. I don't think that incomprehensibility, what we're talking about so far, entails unknowability. I think what I said at the beginning, though we can never comprehend God, he has made himself known to us. If we were left to our own darkness and blindness, if we were left to our own brains, our own thoughts, we would never know anything of God. But God has made himself known so that we, though we can't comprehend God, can apprehend him. We can say true things about him. And the quality of our knowledge is not endangered by this teaching. We still know true things about God. It's right to say that God is a father, that he tends his flock. We just shouldn't think that we're saying everything there is to say when we say that. At any point. Even when you've read the four-volume systematic theologies on my shelf in the office, you shouldn't think that you've said everything there is to say about God. Those are rather apprehensions. They're not comprehension. Herman Bavinck said this. I thought this was helpful. When we call God inexpressible, or you could say incomprehensible, when we call God inexpressible, we are at the same time saying a lot about him. When we call God inexpressible, we're at the same time saying a lot about him. So you might just think we're left to only say what God is not. And I think we do get to say what God is not. But I think that's also saying a lot about what God is. What he's like is entailed by what he's not like. When we call him infinite, we're saying he's not finite. Right? When we call him a shepherd who tends his flock, we're saying he cares for his people. He's not like one of the wicked rulers that you read about in Ezekiel 34, who doesn't care about whether their flock is cared for. So, comprehension, apprehension. When we call God inexpressible, we're at the same time saying a lot about him. Okay, God cannot be comprehended by us. Let me pause there and we'll go into part two. Any questions or comments you want to make on part one, incomprehensibility, we'll move from here into knowledge. Tori?
Yeah, so when talking about the creator creation distinctive, like, I'm wondering when God comes out as Christ, as Jesus, as man, is that like a common feature? Trying to understand that.
Great question. No. There's a sense in which God can't become a creature, okay, if that's the way we put it. Now, I'm going to get really pedantic and precise here, because I'm a wannabe theologian. And yet, God does become man. He doesn't become man without giving up any of his divinity. And the way we explain that, and there's a whole foundations lesson on this, which I'll refer you to on the podcast for kind of a longer answer. But the way we understand that is that God, without giving up his deity, God the Son, without changing any of his divineness, any of his godness, adds to himself. So it's an incarnation by way of addition and not subtraction. Does that make sense? So yes, God becomes man, Jesus. And yet he doesn't stop being God at any point. fascinating. Think about Colossians 1:17. Things hold together in him. Or Hebrews 1:3, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's true of the incarnate Son. Because that's when Paul wrote it, post-incarnation. I mean, that's unfathomable. There's a sense in which that's incomprehensible. So does God become man? Yes. Does that make him one of his creatures, full stop, with all the limitations and finitude that entails? No. No. Because Jesus is at the same time truly God and truly man. Okay? He doesn't stop upholding the universe by the word of his power. Things don't stop holding together in him. They've been doing that from eternity past and will to eternity future. Other questions, Dave?
I love how this is fenced in. Conversation of God's glory and his his incomprehensibility, in the sense that, like, the incarnation just becomes that much more.
Yes. Like, yes.
That in a sense, you know, in John 14, Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father, which will be enough. And he says, I've not been with me this long and not known that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Mm. And then I was just looking up in John 1, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us.
Mm-hmm.
And not trying to throw the Greek in here, but I read a little bit about this on a commentary, and it's in the Greek word skeneo. Literally means, more literally translated, that God pitched his tabernacle or his tent here.
That's right.
That when Solomon built his tabernacle, that's one thing, but God decided to build his tabernacle in the person of Christ.
Yep.
And I just find that really fascinating, given what you just described here.
Yeah. What we're saying here doesn't block God out of time and creation. It doesn't make him unable to relate to creation or to act in creation. That would be to misunderstand what we've been saying. That would be to take the error of the Greeks, to say that because God is so transcendent, he can't then be immanent. Because he's so incomprehensible, he can't be known. I just don't think those things are in a competitive relationship. I don't think we have to have one and give up the other. I think we can have both, because the Bible has both. Sam?
In the Exodus passage where it says God will have his goodness pass before Moses, mm-hmm. Is that like a synonym for presence, or is it like separate from his presence? It's not super related to the conversation. I just wonder, is there any significance in saying my goodness will pass in front of you?
Yeah. It's a good question. I'm not sure about the words themselves. I'd have to study it more.
Okay, thanks.
It's a good question. Dave?
Just some of the you may actually touch on this later as I'm looking, but when Moses, it just struck me when Moses is asking to see God, a sinful man cannot see God and not be consumed.
Mm-hmm.
The sight of a holy God to a sinful creature is horror. Mm. And yet Moses, who has apprehended this God,
mm-hmm.
started seeing some of him on the mountain, mm-hmm. and in the cloud, sees him and says, show me more.
Mm-hmm.
And he wants it.
Mm-hmm.
Which can't be anything other than God enabling changing his heart, mm-hmm. which the gospel to say, now you want to see me because I would have been a terror to you before, mm-hmm. but now I'm drawing you in.
Yeah.
In fact, the fact that Moses wants to see more of God when he knows what he's dealing with is evidence of God drawing him.
Amen. Amen. Well said. I thought I saw one other hand. Zach?
Yeah, sort of related to his question. I think, like, sometimes when I read the parts about God showing his back to Moses or similar language, like, I understand that not as, like, God actually has a back, that it's anthropomorphic, but do you have, like, a general strategy for figuring out what the passage actually means to say, rather than just thinking it's God's body part?
Sure.
Right?
Yep, my general strategy is read all of the Bible with each part of the Bible. So when God says, when Jesus says in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, that means he doesn't have a body. So when parts of Scripture refer to his body, like Numbers 23, I think it is, that his arm is not too short to save, we shouldn't think there's a physical arm of God somewhere, because there's not. That doesn't mean it's meaningless. That doesn't mean nothing is being communicated truthfully there to us. No, it's saying God is able to save whoever he wants to save, to the uttermost. You know, and other parts of Scripture say that. That Jesus, Hebrews 7:25, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near by faith, right? So, yes, there are passages of Scripture that use anthropomorphic language. That just means they speak about God as if he's a man. But again, that's just accommodation. It's just God accommodating himself to human capacity. When we interact with each other, we see arms and backs and faces, and we know what we mean by those things. So God uses that language in a way that fits him and communicates clearly to us. Does that make sense? We shouldn't think that God's face is the same thing that it means for us to have a face. But we shouldn't think that it means nothing either, right? And there is a delicate balance there to navigate. We'll probably talk about this in future weeks, but that's the subject of analogy or analogous language.
Ben, as we go to for the main service, Isaiah 59 says he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation.
Come on now.
On his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Which is interesting to think of the content of this and how that's going to be important here.
Amen. Yeah, that's really good. That passage is wonderful. Okay, we got to keep going for the sake of time. So, number one, God cannot be comprehended by us. Number two, God has made himself known to us. And that's in a couple of ways. I'm going to go a little bit quicker here for time because I want to get to application. But I will stick around afterwards for questions, as always. So, God has made himself known to us. If we looked at Psalm 19, which would be edifying to read later, we would see that God speaks to us in two ways. In general revelation, raise your hand if you've heard of this, and in special revelation, lots of us. General and special revelation is just speaking about the two ways in which God makes himself known, generally to everyone without exception, especially to his people who know him and are saved by his grace. Okay, and if you read Psalm 19, you get both. In verse 7, we pivot to special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. Right, and you probably know this passage, Psalm 19, verse 1. Anybody know it? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. You're reading that and you're like, what in the world is this? It's God's speech in and through the creation about himself. That God's works of creation and providence and redemption reveal God. God makes himself known through general revelation. Nobody escapes general revelation. There's a sense in which the knowledge of God is implanted in every human being by God. And that's what Romans 1 says. So go ahead and turn to Romans 1. This one will be important as we think about future weeks. Psalm 19 gives us the categories of general and special revelation. Romans 1 gives us the categories of the natural knowledge of God, knowing God by nature. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How can what can be known about God, how can we say it's plain to everyone? Yes, it's because God is a great communicator. God gets his message across. In the passage, a couple of things. One, it's clear from the things that have been made. God is speaking to everyone in the things that have been made. And they reveal at least these two things in verse 20. His eternal power, the one who made all this stuff, must be really powerful, really great. There must be someone who isn't just contingent, like he could have not existed, like the world, like us. Spoiler alert, you could have not existed. Not true for God. God must exist. He has existed forever. And his divine nature, that he's actually himself God. The things we see in the creation reflect to us some kind of imperfection, which is fully perfect in God. Any good father who loves his kids is just showing you what God is like. though imperfectly. That God is a good father who cares for his kids perfectly. So what can be known about God is plain to everyone because God has made it plain to them. And the way he's done it is in the things that have been made. The heavens declare his glory. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. There is another kind of knowledge of God, which is acquired by grace, and grace alone. So if you go to Jeremiah 9, it's kind of Bible drill Sunday. Thanks for keeping up. Everybody's doing great. Jeremiah 9, there's a way to know God by creation, by nature, just because you're his creature. And one of the things we didn't spend a lot of time on, as you're turning to Jeremiah 9, in Romans 1, that knowledge is sufficient only to condemn you. You realize that God must be worshipped. And I don't assume everyone realizes this. A lot of people do. This is why you have pagan religions, I think. There's some inbuilt sense in us that we are worshipers, that there's someone worthy of worship that we ought to worship. But we misfire and misguide it all and go after idols, which we heard about in Isaiah 40, not like God. And so this kind of knowledge that we have from creation by nature in us leaves us condemned. And this is why the book of Romans goes on to say that there's a way to not have condemnation. How many know Romans 8:1? Shout it out if you know it. Bingo. The sister prophesied. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a way to be free from condemnation, and it's in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who was God, is God, never stopped being God, became man, like us in every way, yet without sin, obeyed God's law, kept God's law, heard God's voice, loved to do the will of his Father, and then died in the place of sinners like you and like me, because we should be condemned. We deserve condemnation, but God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that he can forgive sinners because Jesus died for sinners. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and ascended on high. Right? And he offers no condemnation for anyone who will come to him in repentance and faith. Everyone knows God by nature, and they stand condemned. Everyone can know God by grace and be saved. Jeremiah 9 speaks about this way of knowing God. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. A lot of things that make people great on earth, wisdom, strength, or power, or might, and riches, the stuff you have. It's interesting, each of those three things you can, through your own effort, accrue, acquire, grow in. You can get richer. You can get stronger. You can get smarter. But you know what you can't do in your own strength? Verse 24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, Lord. The knowledge of God by grace is opposed to the things we can have by nature, in the sense that we can't just get at it with our own effort. We instead need God to give it to us. We need God to make himself known. We need God to reach down into our sinful hearts, take them out, and put in a heart of flesh. We need God to put his Spirit in us. We need God's Son to become one of us and to die for us and to rise from the dead for us. We need God to do what we can't do, which is to make himself known. Look at John 17. You see the same thing. John 17, you can just listen if you don't want to turn there. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So how do you get eternal life? Well, you have to get it from God. And you can't just grab at it. He has to give it to you. And then verse 3 is the key verse for our purposes. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is knowing God and Jesus. Eternal life is knowing God. There's a knowledge of God, which God makes available to us, gives to us effectively by grace in the Lord Jesus. How do you put these two things together? An early church father, Basil of Caesarea, said, "The knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility." I'll say it again. The knowledge of God consists in the perception or apprehension of his incomprehensibility. When you realize how much you don't know about God, you start to know God. Maybe I could paraphrase it like that. Okay, we've only have a few minutes to consider application, and I've got to be done. I put four things on your handout. One, I think this should produce in us humility before God and others. We should not think that we've understood everything there is to know about God, or that we've understood God in the way God understands God. We should rather have humility. We should be open to the possibility of the scriptures correcting us, especially as the scriptures are shared through the mouth of other saints who also know God. Right? We should have a kind of humility that is the opposite of arrogance and pride that thinks I've figured all this out. You didn't get there by your wisdom anyway. God gave you that knowledge. I think, too, it should produce an eagerness in us. It actually motivates us to strive for the knowledge of God. I think incomprehensibility does. The humility that it produces motivates us to strive for knowledge of God. Thomas Watson said, "Learn to admire what you cannot fathom." Learn to admire what you cannot fathom. It's like Psalm 145:3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." There it is, all in one verse. Great is the Lord, and we ought to praise him. He's greatly to be praised, but his greatness is unsearchable. And the unsearchableness of his greatness doesn't motivate us to despair, to give up hope of ever knowing God. No, it motivates us to praise him greatly because he's worthy of it. So we should be eager. If in your prayer life or your life together in this church, in worship, you found things boring, I wonder if it's because you think you've comprehended God, that he can never surprise you, that you could never learn something new about him or from him. So there should be an eagerness for this knowledge of God. Number three, I think there ought to be obedience as a result of knowing God. I hear people often say that there's a way you can just merely know facts about God that is not actually knowing God, and I think that's deeply right. Merely knowing facts about God is not biblical knowledge of God. Biblical knowledge of God in do what you know. And then I think last to end is comfort. That I think this doctrine of divine incomprehensibility and the knowledge of God actually should comfort us. Augustine said, "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God that you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, is totally impossible." If you've grabbed onto God, you've grabbed onto an idol. If you think you've exhausted knowledge of God, right? So it's actually a great comfort that God is incomprehensible, because we're talking about God. And this incomprehensible God has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. He's made himself known by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in his word. All right, we can know him, and we're about to go worship him. So let me pray before we do that. Father, thank you for this morning. As we think and speak about you, help us to do it according to your word. Help us even to think your thoughts after you, to think rightly about you, and for that to transform everything about us. May we be humble in our knowing you. May we be eager to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be striving for obedience to the things that we know, and may we be comforted that you're so not like us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.